If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1. It's a joy and a privilege to return this morning to our study of Mark chapter 1. If you have a Bible, please turn there. It's just very important for me personally to share with you just what a privilege it is to be in the ministry, to be a pastor, and to be a Bible teacher that God would call and save someone such as your pastor to begin with is a miracle, but then to give him a gift and call him into the ministry of the church is just, sometimes I just can't even imagine how that can be. And I just want to express my absolute and utter humility, knowing that I do not deserve to be saved. I do not deserve to be a pastor. I do not deserve to have the gift of preaching. And I do not deserve such a wonderful flock of sheep. And I hear the horror stories literally weekly about bad, stinky, smelly, I'll stop there, sheep. But, and over the years, it's just been a miracle of God that we've been protected from bad sheep. And you've made my job easier than it has any right to be. And I praise God for His grace in my life. And I thank God daily for all of you. And I pray for you daily, your families, your children. And that's a fact. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And let's read together. Two main points this morning. Jesus demonstrates His authority by His teaching. Jesus demonstrates His authority proven by His power over the supernatural world, the demons. Let's read this together. You'll find this to be most interesting. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of Your Word. I pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word, the explanation of it, the application. Holy Spirit, only You can take the words of Scripture, make them real. I just humbly ask You to speak to us this morning. Help us to grow in our Christology, our understanding of Christ, so that we could worship Him more, serve Him, love Him more, be more conformed to His image, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so, where are we in Mark chapter 1? Just go ahead and look at it with me in a broad way in your Bible. What's going on here in Mark chapter 1? Mark's giving us an account of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Go back to verses 9 through 11. It started with His public baptism. It moved to His temptation. Mark demonstrated Jesus' authority over Satan, verses 12 and 13. We looked at the first words of Jesus' public ministry, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. Last time we considered Jesus' authority demonstrated in the call of His first four disciples. You remember they had this great business, they were fishermen, it was lucrative. Jesus said, "Follow me." They dropped everything and they followed Him. Today we come into verse 21, look at it with me in your Bible, and the scene now shifts from the shore of the Sea of Galilee to the great seaport city, that's a lot of S sounds together, the great seaport city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is an interesting word. It's a compound word made up of kafar, the word for village, and Nahum, the Old Testament prophet. This word literally means the village of Nahum. And of course, this place was on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee, at the top of the Sea of Galilee, if you will. This was a large, bustling city. It was kind of like a fork in the road. You could go in all different directions from Capernaum. It was an interesting city. It was the largest city on the lake. And I, again, remember what we talked about last week, the Sea of Galilee is just a glorified lake. It was the largest city on this lake. It was a very cosmopolitan city. Trade, traffic, crime, vice, business, hard-working people right alongside of crooks and prostitutes, merchants, fishermen, family, all kind of living together, the rich and the poor, the honest and the con man, kind of very similar to an American city today, amen? And they had a Roman garrison in Capernaum because of all of the action. There was a lot of nightlife, there was a lot of vice, there was a lot of potential for civil unrest. There was a custom tax there. It was under the authority of the Tetrarchy of Herod Antipas. And if you've read the Gospels, if you're familiar with the Gospels, this was Jesus' headquarters while he was ministering in Galilee. Very interesting. Galilee was kind of a sister city of Corinth, if you will. It was known for its vice. It was known for its immorality, for its open sin. It was a place also known, very interesting, and these are all just kind of footnotes to help you see what we're going to study here in a minute, just to paint a picture of the context. This was a very beautiful, scenic city. I was reading this week about the ancient city of Capernaum. There was a 2,500-foot-long walkway on top of an 8-foot wall, and it was kind of on the edge of the lake, kind of like a promenade, and there were piers going out into the lake, and boats were coming and going, and this is just a delightful little fishing village, a place of trade. It was very beautiful. It was scenic. Interesting, Jesus said of Capernaum in Matthew 11, it would be better for Sodom in the day of judgment than Capernaum. Why did he say that? Because the people of this city were exposed to the words and the works of Jesus. And I just throw this out as a footnote. One of the most difficult things about being a Bible teacher is that you know your precious listeners are more accountable. They have a stricter judgment because they're hearing the truth. They're hearing good theology. They're hearing the Bible explained in its context. Therefore, you, beloved listener, you also have a greater accountability. And I often think about that, especially with the young people. When young people are growing up in a church like this, they're having an opportunity not only to learn and grow and hear the real meat of truth, but that also produces a greater accountability, a stricter judgment. All of that is proven in Jesus' words related to Capernaum. And so now, this morning, the scene has shifted, if you will, to this great seaport, beautiful city. But this city was not without religious influence. Don't miss that. The city also had religious influence from the Jews. Go back to verse 21. All of that is just an introduction to get you thinking, to get your mind, you know, back into a sermonic mode. Look at verse 21. Now we're going to get into the meat of this text. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Stop right there. So, a synagogue, synagogue is kind of an interesting word, and a lot of people are confused about some of these biblical words. A synagogue is very simply a meeting place. Remember, in the Old Testament, you didn't have synagogues per se, because they had the temple. But when Israel is taken into captivity, 586 BC, Babylonian captivity, you remember the temple's destroyed. So when a small group of Jews want to meet for religious purposes, they would gather together. And this is really kind of the first usage of this word synagogue. Let me read from my great Old Testament theology book this morning, and this will help you, and I quote, "When the Jews returned under Nehemiah, they took the concept of the synagogue back, and apparently it comes out of their experience in captivity. By the time of Jesus, the Talmud says there were 500 synagogues in Jerusalem. They were like local churches, local assemblies. They were, according to Philo, called houses of instruction because there the law was read on the Sabbath and explained to the people. End quote. That's good kind of a background related to the word synonym. Let's get into our synagogue. I'm sorry. Our first point is verse 22. Look at it with me. Let's consider this morning our first point, verse 22, the authority of Jesus in his teaching. Look at verse 22 with me in your Bible. They were amazed at his teaching, at Jesus' teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Oh, this is so rich. This is so delightful. And I want to see if I can humbly try to help you understand the power of what's going on in verse 22. Beloved, this is really an important building block in Mark's thought, in his mind. This is a really important point related to the theology of Mark's gospel. He's establishing, don't miss this, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he was speaking to a Gentile/Roman/Greek audience. I mean, in that world, authority was king. You didn't just get up and start talking and have people follow you in that culture. You had to have some type of inherent, real, genuine, tangible authority. Else, no one else could, quite frankly, care less what you said. And really, this picks up on John's gospel. John demonstrates not only the most profound spiritual words ever spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, but he also demonstrates the works of Jesus. Jesus himself said, if you don't believe the words, believe the works that I do. And really you're picking up on that here in Mark's gospel. And so this is such an important building block because today, even in the church, quote unquote, there's the dreaded postmodern mindset that has kind of crept in. And if you're not familiar with these terms, this is important. Postmodern means the absence of absolute truth. And we live in a day where there is an absence, for the most part, of absolute truth. This is creeping into churches. Churches that look just like this, people who look just like you. This is creeping in. And they no longer want the pastor to proclaim truth. They just want him to be a facilitator of ideas. They want him to be a nice guy. They want him to be comedic. They want him to get along. They want him to kind of be a good administrator, you know, and pat kids on the head. They don't want him to get up and proclaim dogmatic truth. This is creeping into the church. The church is now handing out questionnaires, and they're saying, you know, what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe? And we'll kind of take all of it. We'll mix it in a kind of a foul-tasting stew. And then we'll stand for nothing, we'll stand against nothing, and you know, this is what the church is very quickly becoming. What a tragedy. Look at verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching, for Jesus was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In religion, beloved, there is authority that comes from men, and there is authority that comes from God. You never, ever want to be in a religion, in a church, in a philosophy that has its authority coming from men. You want to be in a place where the authority is coming from God. And the mistake that many people are making this morning is they think, well, all quote-unquote organized religion has its authority in men. And there would be many people this morning that would say, well, you know, Calvary Bible Church, it gets its authority from, you know, that big, tall pastor, and he went to seminary, and he's got a couple elders, you know, and they have authority, and it's kind of their deal. It's their little kingdom, and their authority is deriving, you know, from this pastor, and from these leaders, and from this seminary, and that's kind of what they do, and they have this thing going on over there. Boy, nothing could be farther from the truth. I just had a conversation, I'm not making this up, with a real person this week that was talking that way. Saying, you know, you're just from here and you're thinking because you were learned there and your background is there and, you know, this is your deal. And I'm thinking, man, you have missed it. man-made religions, the cults, world religions, tribal, ethnic religions, philosophies, indeed, are built on the authority of men, the traditions of men. But forever, skeptics, unbelievers, agnostics, atheists have misunderstood true religion has its purpose, its authority in God Himself, proven by the one who called Himself the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who proved His authority over the grave by rising from the dead. In true religion, which is biblical Christianity, our authority is based on the one who has absolute ultimate authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority, the veracity of Christianity, beloved, has its source in God Himself, the Word of God. You remember after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, 5 through 7, He gets done with the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible says they were amazed because He spoke to them as one having authority. Authority is a great word. It's the Greek exousia, rule, dominion, jurisdiction, power, privilege, prerogative. When Jesus spoke, it was with absolute authority, absolute conviction, objectivity, dominion. He was in charge. He alone had the truth. He alone was the standard of truth. He set forth a straight rod by which all truth and all philosophy and all religion could be measured against. The contrast is the end of verse 22. Look at it. And not as the scribes. Mark is so delightfully understated. He uses such a few amount of words, but this is just brilliant, this contrast. Do you see at the end of verse 22? Not as the scribes. What were they doing? Well, they were deriving their authority from other religious men, rabbis. Deriving authority from past religious people. Jesus quoted no one. This was revolutionary. No one ever taught the way He taught before. Listen to some of the delightful notes I have on this. And this is answering the question, what does it mean to teach with authority? And this comes from my preaching lab, and you'll find this to be just so profound. And this is so important, this subject. I'm praying, even as I preach, I'm praying that God would impress this upon our hearts, the importance of what we're saying here. What does it mean to teach with authority? And I quote, Jesus' teaching was absolute, not arbitrary. His teaching was logical, not evasive. His teaching was concrete, not esoteric. His teaching was reasonable, systematic, not mystical. His teaching was on essential matters, not trivialities. His teachings were clear by way of illustrations and progression, not confusing. His teaching had the conviction of truthfulness, not merely suggestion. Isn't that good? That's what good preaching should be about today in the church. That's what good preaching, beloved, must be about today in the church. There is authority. The authority comes from God. It is in the written word. The teaching is logical. It's not evasive. The teaching is concrete. It's not esoteric. The teaching is reasonable. It's systematic. It's not mystical. You don't need some zap to understand it. His teaching, Jesus' teaching, was on essential matters, not the trivial. His teaching was clear. There were illustrations and progressions, application. It wasn't confusing. Small children could understand it. His teaching had the conviction of truth standing behind it. It wasn't merely suggestions. It was a declaration. And that's the power of inherent authority, authority that comes from God in the Scripture. Now, indeed, the hard part is that the messengers today who are speaking in the name of Jesus, we are fallen, we are flawed, we don't have the authority of the perfect life, but the Word of God transcends all of the flaws of the messenger, and the inherent authority of the Bible unleashes itself through the power of the Holy Spirit. This idea today that is so popular that we just kind of are going to take a poll And we're going to get the mass consensus view of what everyone wants to hear, and then we're going to kind of mix it together, and we're going to stand for nothing, we're going to stand against nothing. This is so contrary to what biblical preaching should be. The church must be a place where the true believer can come and expect to hear the authority of God, the authority of Christ, come through like a ringing bell on a Sunday morning. You must expect that. You must demand that. That is what God wants for you, to hear the authority of God come through in His holy word. And beloved, the authority has nothing to do with the man. It has nothing to do with the seminary. It has nothing to do with the denomination. The authority of the true pastor is inherent in the call of the ministry and the rightly dividing of truth. This is when the Holy Spirit comes in and fills the sails of the speaker, so that you know in your mind, in your heart, that this is truth, this is real, this is genuine, this is from God, not simply from a man, an institution, a denomination, a seminary, etc. Let's move on to our second point. This is so powerful. Now, Mark understood that it's one thing to teach with authority and to speak with authority. But Mark moves on here. This is just fascinating. Jesus not only exhibited His authority in His teaching, but in His authority over the demons in verses 23 through 25. Now, one of the most common questions that is asked of the pastor, and I've had this question asked by dozens of people, literally, over the years. What about demons? And really, I'm gonna try to help you understand a little bit of what we're talking about here related to demons in our lifetime in the context of today. And perhaps you've never heard the clarity of this before. This might help you. Look at verse 23. Let's begin in verse 23. Jesus not only exhibited His authority in His teaching, but in His authority over the demons. Look at verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Stop right there. Let's just take that much. Don't be confused here. An unclean spirit is a literal demon. This man was demon-possessed. Demons thrive in people who are under the influence of false religion. And such was the case here in Judaism when Jesus arrived on the scene. The demons, remember, are most at home in people who are in false religions. And the question that has already been asked of me personally in Mark's gospel is this. It's a very interesting question. See if you can follow this, and I'll try to answer the question. Pastor Bob, I've been reading Mark's gospel, and it appears in the first number of chapters that Mark is giving us illustration after illustration of Jesus' authority over demons and these conflicts with demons. But the question I have is this. Is there still demon possession going on today? Is demon possession a reality in the world we live in today? That's a very, very good question. Let me just spend a minute or two trying to answer that question, because it could be that you're confused about some of these things. Very good question. Let me just start by saying demon possession is a reality in the world that we live in. It is real. Demons are real. These forces, these agents of Satan, are real. And they are literal, and they are indwelling people, unbelievers, today. That's tragic, but that is true. People are demon-possessed in the world that we live in. But don't miss this, beloved. And this was the question specifically. And this is really a good, thoughtful question. And the person was saying, but I get it. I understand. I believe the supernatural realm of demons and angels. And I believe people are demon-possessed. But the question went something like this and went further. You know, why does it seem today that demon possession is not as common, not as demonstrative, not as literal, not as, I mean, absolutely, you know, like, black and white as it was in Mark's gospel? That's a great, great question. Just think with me a couple of hard footnotes here, and these are just good study notes. At no time in the Old Testament is there demon possession ever mentioned, not one time. After Jesus ascends back into heaven, you can find two examples of demon possession in the Bible after Jesus ascends back to heaven, Acts 16 and Acts 19. And we're answering the question here, why does it seem like demon possession and these demonstrative acts of demons working in people, why does that seem to be lessened today than it was in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry? Let me just try to answer that, and this might help you. Demons, beloved, have no desire to make themselves known today. Does that make sense? If you just learn that much this morning, you'll have learned a lot about this subject that is so confusing to people. Demons have no desire to make themselves known today. They're angels of light. They masquerade as angels of light. They like to be undercover. They like to remain anonymous in the core of religions and cults and philosophies and institutions. They like to stay unknown, hidden, in disguise. They do not want to come out and freak everyone out and scare everyone and make everyone flee. They don't want to strike fear into people. They function in stealth. They function in false religions, in schools, in governments, in worldly institutions. They are the proverbial Trojan horse. They desire to get behind the walls of something that is good and destroy it from within. And they're in all the places today that you can imagine where there is an absence of truth. They are alive and well in those places. The world system hates the truth. It hates the gospel. It hates Christ. It hates the Word of God. It hates the historical Jesus. Satan, remember, is the ruler of the evil world system that we live in. And so the demons are staying undercover today because that is how they can cause the most damage in the world. Controlling people's minds, controlling their thoughts, their hearts, so that they keep people slaves of sin, the lies, the deception of Satan himself. Why, oh why, would they come out and ruin that? They've got it made. But, now back to the question, in Jesus' day, the demons literally started to panic. They started to just, they couldn't deal with it. You guys might remember this back in the day, you know, when you were in elementary school, maybe through like junior high this happened. You know, and there was a bully. And this kid, you know, he thought he was it, and he was pushing people, taking their lunch money, pushing them down, kicking them, you know, and he has a little posse with him, you know, and these guys thought they were so great. You know, now they're like total zeros. You ever notice that? You ever see these guys later in life that were bullying people? They always end up like the biggest losers. But back then they were it. But then do you ever notice if someone ever stands up to the demon or the bully, I mean, they just can't deal with it. And they start freaking out, and they start having this fit, and you know, and that's really kind of a lesser to the greater illustration of what's going on here. Jesus comes on the scene, the demons just start scurrying like rats and bugs in the light. They could not deal with the truth. They could not deal with His authority. They could not deal with the Word of God. They could not deal with the certainty of eternal torment. Let me say this, very important. Nothing terrifies the demons like the truth, the Word of God. When Jesus comes on the scene with the blinding light of truth, the Word of God, it causes the demons to respond in a panic of epic proportions. And therefore, you know, like bugs and roaches, when the light is shined, they come out and they become demonstrative. Look at verse 24. You see this. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Very interesting. Rich, educated, moral, well-read, erudite people today could care less about the Lord Jesus, about the Bible, about the church, about the truth. They laugh, they joke, they mock. They should take a lesson from the demons. They are terrified of the truth and the power that Jesus has to judge them to an eternal hell of sufferings. The demons have an innate knowledge that their ultimate fate will be in hell with no hope of being saved. Theologians call the demons irredeemable. They can't be saved. Their destiny is certain. But they do not know when that ultimate destiny of eternal torment will come to fruition. There's a great example of this in Mark chapter 5 when a demon-possessed man comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, did you come to torment us? Did you come to send us to the pit? He was afraid that it would be his time for this eternal torment. 1 John 3:8, Christ was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. But not to be missed in this discussion, beloved, is that the demons cannot stand the truth. They cannot stand the gospel, the word of God. And it is the truth that causes this demon to scream out. It is the holiness of God in the person of Christ and the holiness and purity of God's word that causes him to scream out. Notice the demons have great theology. The end of verse 24, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Isn't that powerful? Luke 1:35, the angel speaking to Mary, you are going to have a holy child, the Son of the Most High God. God, beloved, is holy. Christ is holy. Perfectly holy, without sin. The devil, the demons, by contrast, are all ultimate personification of all that is unholy, all that is sinful, all that is evil, all that is impure. Listen to something I found this week. This is tremendous, and I quote, utter sinfulness cowers in the face of perfect holiness. They know that God is holy. They know the Son of God is holy. They know that they were thrown out of heaven because they are unholy. They know that they once faced the holiness of God and were thrown out of His presence, headed for the lake of fire. They know they're going to face Him again. They are permanently unholy, permanently wretched. They know the experience that original sin brought upon them, and they know that the experience that awaits them in the lake of fire is even worse, more confining, end quote. I love how James, the half-brother of Jesus, described it. The demons believe in God and shudder. It's literally the word for shaking with fear. How does Jesus deal with the demons? Look at verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. Let me just give you a couple more thoughts here this morning. And this is very, very important in our day and our time. And many of you even right here have been exposed to what I'm about to talk about. But this is so very important. And I could not finish this passage without mentioning this, or I would be remiss. If you ever come across a person anywhere, I don't care where you are, any church, any seminary, any Bible college, any retreat, women's retreat, any evangelistic concert, and a person says they have authority to cast out demons, run and flee. They are not of God. No man, no pastor, no priest, no pope has authority over demons today. Jesus and His apostles alone have authority over demons. No one else does. Very, very important thought. Notice verse 25, total, utter control. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Total control, total submission. There's a whole industry today, you may not know this if you've been in our Christian circles for your whole life, you may not know this, but others of you here, you get this. You've been there. And I know people who are in this mess. There's a whole big subgroup of quote-unquote Christians today who are emphasizing casting out demons and binding demons. It is the major focus of what they do. That is such a tragedy that good people like you are not growing in their understanding of Christ, the Word of God. They're being taught how to cast out and bind demons. That is heresy. Listen to something I read. Again, this is from my Theology 4. Jesus rebuked the demon. He had instant authority over the demon. There's no dialogue, no negotiation, no formula, no prayer, no exorcism, absolute power. There's no such thing in the Bible as an exorcism. Jesus commanded the demons and they left. Jesus delegated that authority to the apostles and they did the same. The only people who had demons in them were unbelievers. Jesus spoke them out by the power of His own authority. No one else has that power. No pastor, no religion, no person, no priest, no pope, no lay person, no one in your church or any other church you have ever gone to or visited. Teach your people that no one can walk up to an unbeliever who has a demon and command that demon to come out. That power belonged to Jesus and the apostles alone. Whenever you bring the gospel to an unbeliever and they put their faith in Christ, God washes them clean and the demons flee. Amen. Tremendous thought. It's just tragic today that people are buying the lie of binding demons and casting out demons. And they're applying this to people who are supposedly Christians. The Holy Spirit and a demon cannot reside in the same person. But the demons never go quietly. Back to our text. Look at verse 26. Look at 26 with me. We're coming to a conclusion here. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They never go quietly. But the power, the purity, the authority of Christ, their certain damnation in hell makes them scream. But they do obey Jesus. Verse 26, the demon came out of him. Look at verse 27 as we come to a conclusion. And now we're right back to where we started in verse 21 and verse 22. Look at verse 27. They were all amazed. You see that? So that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Conclusion, verse 28. I love again Mark. He's so understated. Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Don't you love how understated that is? Of course it did. Beloved, you're here this morning hearing about the sovereign Lord God Christ, who has authority over everything, including the devil, hell, death, and the demons. Isn't that glorious? He has authority over death, demons, Satan, hell. Jesus our Lord has ultimate authority, proven in His works. Proven in His words. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank You for our Savior, Lord Jesus, and we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. Help us to grow in our Christology as we've prayed, and I pray that we would grow in our conviction of the power of Jesus, in order that we would just spread this great Word about Him everywhere. And just pray for Your precious flock this morning, that their minds would be clear, their hearts would be open, that they would readily put their faith in Christ as Lord. And Holy Spirit, I pray that as the Word of God is preached, You would give it the ringing affirmation that it is true. And I know only You can do that. Remove the weakness of the messenger so that people would see the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.